We're going to be continuing along in Philippians. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, power, prayer. In the first few verses of this chapter, Paul tells the Philippian church that he's praying for them. It is here that he picks up on this thought and reveals to them the content of that prayer. We can all agree that prayer is difficult, right? Very, very hard. We want to have a good and vibrant prayer life. We want to have a fellowship with Christ that when we're praying, we don't know if we're on earth or if we're in heaven. That would be great. However, the reality is much more different, is it not? We find ourselves easily distracted in prayer. After we're praying what feels like an hour, we look at the clock and we see that it's only been 5 minutes. As I stated before, prayer reveals our heart's desires. It reveals to us our priorities, our goals. If we look and analyze our prayers, what do we see? Do we see superficial, frivolous, selfish, or do we see deep, substantial, and powerful prayers? What are we praying for? In his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson speaks of the surprising prayerlessness that characterizes today's church. And he says, where there is prayer, that prayer is seldom a thoughtful reflection on Scripture. Carson believes that the biggest need in our churches today is the knowledge of God, and that knowledge comes through prayer as a main discipline. Prayer that is spiritual, prayer that is persistent, prayer that is biblically minded. It's in this passage that we find such a prayer. We often wonder, I know I do, what should I be praying for, right? Well, God tells us right here in his word. And if we look at his word and we look at the prayers that we find in Scripture, we will see that most of the content of those prayers have to do with spiritual growth. So here we'll be looking at one of those prayers, and here we find that prayer pleads for glorifying growth. Prayer pleads for glorifying growth. What are we pleading to God for? Are we pleading that we would grow? Are we praying that we would mature in our Christian life so that he would be praised and glorified? Should that not be the aim of all of us as Christians? And if so, why are we not praying that way? Why are we not praying towards that goal? So I see three examples in this passage. The first example is prayer pleads for abounding agape. Abounding agape. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in all in real knowledge and all discernment. We all know the guys are Old Faithful. Well, Old Faithful erupts 20 times a day and can be predicted with 90% accuracy. And when it has a long eruption of 4.5 minutes, that's considered a long eruption, it disperses over 8,400 gallons of water. So picture Old Faithful. And picture Old Faithful never stopping. And that's the idea of the abounding love that Paul is praying for the Philippian believers. That's the idea of the love that God wants for us overflowing in our lives. Never stopping. Gallons upon gallons of sacrificial love constantly pouring out of the lives of believers. This love is God's love. This is agape love. It is sacrificial. It is unconditional. And it manifests itself as a choice of one's will without expectation or condition of being returned in kind. Without expectation or condition. This is the type of love that Paul is praying for the Philippian believers. We see this love first and foremost in Jesus Christ, do we not? Yet while we were good people, yet while we were okay, yet while we were deserving, no, yet while we were sinners, Jesus Christ died for you and me. That's the love that God wants us to have. Sacrificial, unconditional, freely given. In this is love, not that we loved God, not that we loved him first, but that he initiated and he loved us first. You know, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? And that's hard enough. I mean, we love ourselves pretty well. I definitely don't love my neighbor like I love myself all the time. But then, what does Jesus do? He raises the bar. And he says, you should love each other as I have loved you. Now, during that period of time in their lives, they're like, okay, how's he loving us? Well, he's teaching us. He's hanging out with us. You know, he's giving us lots of food. We don't have to pay for it. Okay, I can do that kind of love. Yeah, we're okay. No, and then what does he do? He's mocked, he's beaten, and he's crucified. That command took on a whole new meaning at that point, did it not? Agape love, sacrificial love, undeserving love. It does not wait until the person deserves it, but it is freely given even to those who are considered our enemies. A.W. Pink presents an apt metaphor, and he uses the idea of the fountain as well. He says, as you take from a fountain, still more comes. A spring does not keep water unto itself, so love keeps nothing to itself, but it flows out for the use and benefit of others. Love is selfless. It is in its very nature to give, seeking to promote the glory of God and the welfare and the good of men. Love. This love has its origin in God and cannot be generated by man, which is why we are to be praying for it. Right? We are to ask God to fill us with this love. Why? Because we can't generate this type of love. We can't always have this love overflowing in ourselves, stirring it up in our own way. This love is ever dependent upon God, and he gives us this love so that it is constantly overflowing in our lives. The word here for abound is to excel in, to overflow, to have a surplus. We give it to one person, and there's plenty left. We're not pumping the well for this love. We're not scraping the barrel for this love. It is always there. It's there when we wake up in the morning and we want quiet, but for some reason everyone else is like 18 decibels higher, right? Love. It's there when we drive our cars to work in the morning. And once again, it seems like we're the only people who can drive. That happens to me all the time. I'm the only person who knows how to drive. And my daughter was very nice in telling me that sometimes, yes, I complain about those drivers. I was convicted. In preparing this sermon, I texted my wife and I said, I hate this sermon, way too convicting. It makes me feel like a spiritual dud. So there you go. That's where we're at. But that's the type of love he wants us to have. That love is always to be overflowing, like a spring, refreshing, with our co-workers, with our family members, with those in our church, and with our enemies, with those who hate us, who misunderstand us, who curse at us, who want to hurt us. That is the love that Paul is praying for these Philippian believers, and that's the love that God wants you and I to pray for as well. The poor Philippians, right? He's like, they're getting a good message. Paul's so thankful for them. They're like, yeah, we're doing okay. And he's like, nope. I want your love to abound still more. And oh, come on, right? It's like, it reminds me of that guy Paul on the Best British Breaking Show. If you haven't watched that show is absolutely fantastic. It's addicting. And this guy Paul, and he's really tough and mean, and he always pushes people to the next level. He's like, you almost reached perfection, but you missed it. I don't know, that's like a Scottish accent. He's like, you missed it. Just a few more minutes on the bake. And he's always driving them to do better, and that's what Paul's doing here. Why? Because we can't reach perfection here. So we're always to be carrying that forward momentum, striving and striving and striving. Because if we stop striving, what's going to happen is the world's going to push us back. Just like Peter said, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love must be increasing. There is no plateauing in the Christian life. This love, however, does not travel alone. It's got two friends with this love, knowledge and wisdom. I want you to think of knowledge and wisdom like the two sides of the riverbank. Knowledge and wisdom form the banks so this love can flow forcefully and effectively. Because if not, if you don't have those two banks, this love is dispersed all over the place, causing great damage and little positive effect, is it not? Knowledge and wisdom. First, love must be accompanied with knowledge. This word here is used of special spiritual knowledge, advanced knowledge. In the New Testament, it only is applied to spiritual things, such as the knowledge of God and the knowledge of doctrine, etc., etc. This is where the Bible's definition of love greatly differs from that of the world. I always see those bumper stickers, right? Love, not war, right? Love or peace, you know? And I wonder, do they realize that that bumper sticker could have been written in German if there wasn't war? Have we ever thought about that sometimes? Knowledge. Love needs to act. Love isn't mere sentimentality. It needs to be backed first and foremost with biblical knowledge, more specifically in today's church. There's many people who believe that we should love others. And by loving others, they want us to accept certain lifestyles, even though these people are in active rebellion against God. That's not love. It's true we are to love people who are in sin, have compassion and kindness, and treat them with respect, absolutely. However, we are not to compromise God's truth by validating sinful lifestyles. That's not love. Love comes with knowledge. We also see this in the doctrinal arena, right? There's a book out. What wins? Love wins. What's that about? It's about everyone going to heaven whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. It's about universal salvation. That's not love. Another book, The Lies We Believe About God. The guy who wrote the book of the Shack wrote a book now, a doctrinal book, stating that everyone goes to heaven. It doesn't matter. We're all included in Christ's sacrifice, whether you confess Jesus Christ or not. Love, that's not biblical love. Love does win. Love has won. It won on the cross. Secondly, love is to be accompanied by wisdom or discernment. While knowledge has to do with the principles, this word relates to the application of those principles. This is a spiritual sensitivity. This faculty allows us to apply such loving knowledge as we live in an ungodly world. This has to do with the decisions that we make, the ethical and moral choices that we make. The Christian must realize that this world is constantly vying for his or her affections, and therefore we must always be discerning as to what is best, not what's just okay, not what is good, but discerning as to what is best. Paul knew that false teachers were everywhere, and teachers sometimes were graded on their mere performance, how articulate they were. Paul wanted the Philippian believers to practice discernment. We are to put aside feelings and emotion and employ insight and understanding, wisdom. Love is to be discerning. There's also another idea that goes along with this word, and it's more like spiritual tact, spiritual sensitivity, right? We have a lot of knowledge, and knowledge is good. And Paul's writing to a community of believers who are very zealous for the truth. What happens sometimes when we're overzealous for the truth and we have a lot of knowledge? We kind of just want to and just shove that all on people real quick, right? We need to have spiritual sensitivity. Can you imagine if God gave a little shot of lightning every time you messed up or sinned? It would be well done, right? I'm burned to a crisp. Just hey, blow me. Where'd Mark go? No, God doesn't act that way with us. So therefore, why do we act that way with other people? Why are we so quick to point out the faults in others? Love covers. It has to know what to say, when to say it, and if to say it at all. It reminds me of working in Long Creek, right? We'd be wrestling with a kid, and this, like, slobbers everywhere. The kid's screaming, and he's swearing, and he's cursing at us. And I'm talking, every word is, like, just terrible. And some guards, they get so tough, and they're like, stop swearing. And you're like, what do you mean? Why are you telling the kid to stop swearing? He's in handcuffs, right? What's the point of pointing out the fact that the kid's swearing at that time? But sometimes we're like that, right? Some people are already wrapped up. They already know they're in trouble. They've already done so much, and we're focused on swearing. Spiritual tact. Love doesn't say everything all the time, and if it does, we're careful at how we say it. There's another great example. This guy right here, Mr. Wonderful. Ever seen Mr. Wonderful, Shark Tank? He's not so wonderful. He's definitely not so wonderful. This is one of my favorite sayings, but he's talking about people's businesses, and he tells people the truth, okay? And he has a lot of knowledge on this area, and he says, you should take that behind the barn and shoot it. He's talking about people's businesses. Another one of my favorite sayings is he calls something a nothing burger. He says, that's a nothing burger. Or he's like, you don't have a business, you have a hobby. People are crying. Right, and even his co-hosts are like, you shouldn't talk that way. He's like, I'm telling them the truth. Sometimes that's what we're like. We're telling them the truth. It's good for you. No. Love has wisdom, spiritual sensitivity. In the early church, it was said of the early church, quote unquote, see how they love one another. It's that type of love, agape love, with knowledge and discernment that unbelieving world will look at, and the only thing they can realize is that that love's from God. It's a love that glorifies God. Love practiced this way enables us to approve the things that are excellent, the things that are best. And what are those things? God's will in God's way. And we want to choose those things. We want to be able to discern those things that are pleasing to God. Why? It brings us to our next point. Because we want to have a pure presentation. Prayer pleads for a pure presentation. Verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. As an 8-year-old boy growing up in Hawaii, Brian Clay dreamed of winning one of the most prized medals in the Olympics, the decathlon. And he did so in the Beijing Olympics in 2008. In the decathlon, athletes earn points for their marks in 10 events over 2 days. With a commanding lead going into the last event, the 1,500-meter run, Clay could have just coasted to the finish line. But he says this, "In the last race, when I was about 10 feet away from the finish line, that's when I knew I'd won. I'd worked, I've trained, I competed for 8 years to be able to have that gold medal hanging around my neck. However, if there was anything that those 8 years of competition taught me, it was that in competing against the best in the world in 10 grueling events, anything can go wrong before you cross the finish line. We need to finish to the end. We need to keep the end in sight." And that's what Paul does here. Why are we loving this way? Why? So you can choose the excellent things. Why are we choosing the excellent things? So you can be sincere and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Until that day, throughout your life, standing before at the end, looking back and saying, him saying, "Well done." That's the goal. We are to keep eternity in view. When we keep eternity in view, our choices are affected by that focus. We're going to want to be sincere and blameless. Why? Because we know the end. If we're keeping just today in view, we're going to make choices that make us feel good today. But the end result is much more worse. This reveals the eternal focus of our prayer life. We pray that we may grow in our love so that we can approve the things that are best in order to stand before Christ unashamed. Keep the end in sight. Paul wants the Philippian church to stand before Christ unashamed. There are two characteristics to this pure presentation we are to be. First one, sincere. The word here, sincere, literally means to be judged by sunlight. It is to be pure, uncontaminated, unmixed by the seductive influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This Greek word describes that which is free from spot or blemish to such a degree as to bear examination in the full splendor of the sun. We're going to bear examination in the full splendor of the S-O-N, right? Not the S-U-N. It's interesting that this word, the Greek word, means sun-tested, and then sincere is from the two Latin words, which is sincera. And I didn't know this until I did this sermon. I learned a lot this sermon. And sincera is basically the same meaning behind the Greek word, sun-tested, but sincera means without wax. So what does that mean, you ask? Well, pottery was huge back in that day, right? And the old pot, the junk pottery was really, really thick. It didn't cost a lot. People didn't really, you know, want to buy it all the time. I mean, it was just used for just different stuff. And then the good pottery was very, very thin. Okay? And it was so fragile that it could crack before it went in and when it came out. So what the bad guys would do, the not so honest dealers would do, is if the thin good pottery cracked, they would cover those cracks with wax. And then if you held that thin pottery up to the sun, you would see the pearly white wax. It would appear darker. What a picture. Are we covering ourselves up with wax? When held up to the light, are we sincere? Are we without wax? It reminds me of this product from Shark Tank. I'm in a lot of Shark Tank references today. But there is this lady who is trying to sell arm tape. I don't know if you ever saw this episode, right? But the arm tape, what it was to tape back what Damon called the bingo wing. Do you know what a bingo wing is? I learned this was great. A bingo wing is for the old people. When they go bingo, there's a flab right there, I guess. It's called the bingo wing. That's awesome. That's fun. I was laughing. But this arm tape gets rid of the bingo wing. You tape it back, and it's like, wow, look at that. That 80-year-old lady. She's working out. Not the truth. Covered up. Not sincere. What are you and I taping up? What are we covering up? Are we sincere? Paul knows that on the day of Christ, nothing will be hidden. All of our thoughts and acts, everything will be revealed. So he wants them to live sincere and blameless until that point, so that on that day that they're unashamed. This prayer is like surgery, right? This digs deep into our hearts. Are we really who we portray ourselves to be? Or to borrow a modern term, are we transparent, right? Do people really know us? We come into church and we're putting on an act and going home and we're completely different people, covered with wax. This is directly related to the next quality, which is to be blameless. To be blameless. If we're sincere, we're not going to give offense. Or better yet, we're not going to cause others to stumble. We will be blameless. There's nothing more that drives me more and more crazy than Christians who are very, very vocal, but their lifestyle is completely immoral. And it drives me crazy because I used to be one of those Christians. When I first became a Christian in the Navy, I still wanted to live the Navy life, but I was very vocal about my Christianity. And you know what it took? It took an unbeliever to come up to me and say, "What are you doing?" Now, his name was Jeff. I remember it very, very well. He said, you profess this. He said, "But I see how you live." And instead of possibly being able to lead Jeff to faith, I probably led him away. Are we causing people to stumble by our choices? We have to be careful of how we live, what we approve of. Paul says there's not to be a hint of sexual immorality. He also says that we are to avoid the mere appearance of sin. Why? Because we can cause others to stumble. We can lead young Christians into sin by them following our example, or we can lead unbelievers away from Christ because they'll see that we're not living up to our profession. This requires constant examination on our part, which is why we should pray such prayers. It leads to reflection, and reflection leads to repentance, and repentance leads to change. Unbelievers will see that we are sincere and giving no offense, and they will find no other explanation except that of our faith in Jesus Christ. We glorify Him when we're sincere and blameless. Christ gives a very harsh warning for those who cause little ones to stumble. What's he say? Should hang a millstone. You ever see a millstone? These things are huge. Hang a millstone around your neck and jump into a lake, basically, rather than cause the little one to stumble. Paul warns us that our freedoms may cause others to stumble. We must take care in these matters, and we must put others first in the arena of our choices. See, selfish choices just take self into account. We're not thinking of the effect that it's going to have on other people. We're not thinking of the effect it's going to have on our friends, our family, or unbelievers who are constantly watching you and I to see how we live our faith out. John Corcoran knows what that's like. During grade school, he never learned to read or write. He caused a lot of trouble, and somehow he got promoted to the next grade without learning how to read or write. Okay, he got into high school, and he said he mastered new skills. He started cheating by turning in other people's papers. He dated the valedictorian, and he ran around with college prep kids. So he gave this appearance, right? Gave an appearance of being a smart, likable guy. He said that he couldn't read words, but he read the system, and he read people. He received a scholarship, and he went to Western College, and he cheated his way through college. It gets worse. You shake your heads now. Guess what he became? A teacher. Oh, yeah. 17 years. A teacher, not knowing how to read or write. Are we fooling people? Are we putting on a persona? I'll tell you what happened. He eventually learned to read and write. He became a real estate agent, and then he went back to help better education system. Wonder why. Sincere, blameless. A pure presentation. Lastly, prayer pleads to be fruitful. We'll play on words, of course. Fruitful, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's all connected. Here, Paul wants us to be a cornucopia of fruit, right? And that fruit is pure, right? Sincere and blameless, without spot or blemish. And that fruit that's pure is washed down with the water of love. All connected, right there. See that? Fruit is the evidence. This fruit is the evidence of a right relationship with God. And once again, I really want us to pick up on this. This is really what really kind of convicted me the most. Once again, the emphasis is on fullness. Look at the words Paul's using in this passage. Abound. More and more. Filled up. We are not to be emaciated Christians. We are to be overflowing with these things. Overflowing with love. Filled up with fruit. That's the idea here. Sometimes we're so focused on our physical health, what we eat, our exercise, our routines, all of that, and spiritually, we're famished. Spiritually, we can't lift a 5-pound weight. Filled up, overflowing with love, pure in our presentation, and here, filled with fruit. It is in the perfect passive tense, so this is a completed action with continuous effects. We bear the fruit of righteousness because of our righteous position in Jesus Christ. These righteous fruits are those acts that God declares as right. God declares as good. And we automatically think of the Galatians passage, right? But the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And in this context in Galatians, this fruit is not plural, it's singular. So you can't just have one. You got to have it all. These fruits are strictly and directly connected to our relationship to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we see that God disciplines us so that we bring forth what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. If we are filled with this fruit, right? If we're filled up, it naturally will push out all of those things that do not belong. And that's the idea here. It's in the divine passive voice, meaning we are acted upon to bring forth this fruit. It is not something we do. It is as a result of our communion and our connection with Jesus Christ. That's how this fruit comes about in our life. We don't generate this fruit ourselves. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he what? Bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The branch is not the vine, and it is absolutely useless in fruit bearing unless it is abiding. You know, it's a simple diagnostic test that we can perform on ourselves, and I do this to myself all the time. Sometimes I'm like, I'm angry, frustrated easily, I complain, and then I wonder, what's going on? And I look, I haven't been spending fellowship with Jesus Christ. I haven't been in prayer. I haven't been in the Word. I haven't been abiding. That is what will produce this fruit. Praying prayers like this. So that God can prune us and work on us. He wants a bumper crop of this fruit. Not just a little piece here and there. There is no such thing as self-help in Christianity. It doesn't exist. Christ. Abiding in Jesus Christ. Another distinction that I think should be made here is that this fruit isn't ministry. It's not spiritual activity. This is the fruit that makes that spiritual activity God glorifying. Paul doesn't want us to engage in more church activities. He wants us to bear fruit in those church activities. And we can fool ourselves by thinking the more we are involved with in church, the more spiritual we are. That's not what he's saying. That is not what the Christian walk is about. He wants us to bring forth spiritual fruit. Peace, love, kindness, joy. In those activities. Guy went to a supermarket. He wanted some juice, right? So he looks at this one. It said, blueberry pomegranate. If you ever have that, it's really good juice, by the way. 100% juice, all natural, right? And there's a picture of a ripe pomegranate spilling its exotic glistening seeds onto mounds of fat blueberries, right? And then they read, he read the ingredients. And the ingredients, the first one, filtered water. Second one, pear juice concentrate. Then apple juice concentrate. Grapefruit juice concentrate. Where's the blueberry? Right? And then he finds it way down the line after a list of mysteriously unspecified natural flavors. Are we fruit-filled or are we just fruit-flavored? Do we have the real fruit? Is the picture what's inside and matches the ingredients. We are to be to be fruitful. And what's the result? Glory to God, right? To the praise, to the glory and praise of God. Westminster Catechism, I love it. The first one, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There you go. Life's purpose. Fran Tarkenton, the famous football player, wrote an article lambasting his prayers that he used to say during football. He would pray to win football games, right? And sometimes he'd be praying and he'd be thinking, we have more Christians on our team than they do, so we should win. And he talks about how the coach would pick out the most devout Christian player and then have them pray to win the game, right? And have them a nice time of devotion. And then after that time of devotion, they would say, let's go kill these guys. And he saw that those weren't prayers at all. Shallow, selfish, superficial. What are you and I praying for? Are we praying for growth that glorifies God? Or are we praying for things that bring glory to us? So let's, as a church, let's commit to pray. Let's commit to pray for abounding agape, for a pure presentation, and to be fruitful. And let's see what God does. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that it brings. And we know that only you can produce those results in us. Lord, help us. Help our prayers to be modeled after ones such as these. Help our hearts' desires to be after these goals. And ultimately, help us by changing us to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name.